Romans chapter 8, we're going to go verse by verse. We're not going to finish the whole chapter, though. The book of Romans, especially the first half, is about salvation, but it's kind of really deep things about salvation. It gives you a really strong, deep, core understanding. And so the name of the sermon is Debtor to the Spirit. Debtor to the Spirit. And so the first point we have is this, decision. There is a decision to make. It's a daily decision after you are saved. Not to be saved, but after you are saved, if you're going to walk in the flesh or in the spirit, okay? Notice what it says in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. This is a verse that is a great verse, and it's often taken out of context. Because some people look at this verse and say, well, hey, there's no condemnation for you. You'll go to heaven, and thereby that means you're walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. They try to say, well, salvation here is, do you decide to walk in the flesh or in the spirit? Now look, there's hundreds of verses in the Bible that say it's just by faith. But living for God is a daily choice that you make. So in verse 1, what it's saying is, if you are saved and walking in the spirit, there's no condemnation. Now from a spiritual standpoint, it makes sense that there's no condemnation to someone who's saved. Because remember John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what condemns you is not believing, okay? Once you get declared innocent, he's never going to declare you guilty. You've been declared innocent 100%. But also in this life, look, if you're walking in the Spirit, there's not going to be condemnation for you. In general, when you're following God's rules, you're not going to get in trouble with the law, okay? Look, if you get in trouble with an authority, if you're nice, if you're respectful, usually you don't get in trouble, okay? And so when you look at the context here, they would try to take one verse out of context, yet this whole chapter disproves work salvation, disproves Calvinism, okay? Verse number 2, notice this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do that in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. So the Bible says that our flesh is weak. Our flesh could not keep the law. Our flesh could not be perfect. So what did God have to do? He had to send his Son to die for us. The Bible says about Jesus, in him is no sin. All of us are sinners. There's none good but one, that is God. The only one who could die for our sins is Jesus because he was God, okay? Buddha did not die for you. Amen. Muhammad did not die for you. Amen. Jesus Christ, though, was God in the flesh, and he paid for your sins. Amen. See, the flesh is weak. We make mistakes. No one is going to be declared innocent by their works or what they do because our flesh is weak. We break the law, okay? Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So if you are walking after the Spirit, as a saved person, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in you, okay? We're going to look at that here in a second, but verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It is possible to be a saved person who's walking after the flesh. We talked about that last week. We're going to see that in this sermon. So what he's highlighting is someone who is saved and walking after the Spirit. Because you can be saved and choose to walk after the flesh. Okay? Go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. See, people try to make this about salvation, your decision to walk in the flesh or the Spirit, but that's not salvation. Salvation is just believing. Choosing to walk in the flesh or in the spirit, that is a daily choice you make. You made a choice this morning whether or not you're going to come to church. And you're here right now, you made a choice to come to church. You had that daily choice that you made. Making these choices are daily choices. You've got to make your decisions in life. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? Remember how it said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? See, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The righteousness of God will be manifest in you if you're walking in the Spirit. Not just because you're saved, but if you are walking in the Spirit, then you'll see the righteousness of the law fulfilled. Okay? Verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now then it goes through verses 19 through 21, but notice verse 22, okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Okay? Now, I mentioned it in the first sermon, and I'm going to highlight it again, that look, when you're saved and walking in the Spirit, there's no condemnation for you in this life. Okay? When you're, because we as people, we are told to obey our governments when they do not ask us to sin. And look, that's actually unpopular to preach in today's world, but it's reality. Now, look, if your government tells you to sin, that would be wrong, but you are expected to obey God-given authorities in your life. As a child, you're supposed to obey your parents. Right. As a wife, you're supposed to obey your husbands. As an employee at a job, you're supposed to obey and be respectful of your boss. Even if they're wrong, even if you disagree with them, unless they ask you to do wrong. Okay? And if you obey the higher powers, the authorities in your life, you know what you're going to find? No condemnation for you. You're not going to get in trouble if you're just obey. Okay? So look, when you are walking in the Spirit, it's going to help you. You're not going to be condemned in terms of the fact you're not going to go to hell, but even in this life, against such there is no law. When you're obeying God's rules, you're not going to get arrested. Okay? If you're doing what is right, by and large. Now, if there is a law that ends up going against the things of the Bible, then look, it's an invalid law. For example, there are countries where it is illegal to go soul winning. Illegal. Okay? Now, we don't live in that country. Praise the Lord for that. If we lived in that country, we should disobey that law.
Right.
You say, why? Because we have God's rules that say we're commanded to preach the gospel. Okay? That is an example of a law that is corrupt and that is wrong, and you'd obey the higher power of God's law and say, no, we're still going to go so far. But look, by and large, most laws by government do not ask you to commit sins. Very rarely is there going to be a law that asks you to commit a sin. Now, there are laws that aren't necessarily great laws. They aren't perfect laws. But very rarely is there actually a law where the government would say, I want you to worship Buddha. Right? Very rarely is there a law where they actually ask you to sin. So look, when you're walking in the Spirit, what you're going to find is, you know what? You're not going to have a law condemning you in this life either. Unless you live under a wicked government that's just against Christianity completely. And look, that's really not our government. Now, I'm not saying our government are just these Bible-believing fundamentalist Baptists, but they don't restrict us from going soul winning. They don't restrict us from serving God in this country. Now, there are countries where the governments are Muslim governments, and they would restrict you from serving God freely. We don't live in that government, though. Okay? Now, turning your Bible, go back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. So look, absolutely salvation is just by believing. We've seen that chapter after chapter after chapter. But here he's trying to recommend you to walk in the Spirit. Not to walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? Now, it is true that an unsaved person cannot please God, according to the Bible. But it's not just saying an unsaved person doesn't please God. When you are walking in the flesh, you're not pleasing God either. Okay? That's what this passage is referring to. Being saved, that alone does not mean you're pleasing God. You must also walk in the Spirit if you want to please God. Okay? Look, when you have a child, if my son is disobeying everything I say, I am not pleased simply because he's my son. I'll be upset then. Okay? It's the same praise the Lord, you're saved, but if you're not obeying his rules, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not pleasing to him. He's not happy with you. He wants you to actually follow his rules, okay? Now go to James 4. James 4. James 4. Because once again, it talks about being the carnal mind. And this idea from people that say they're Christians, that you cannot be a carnal Christian, okay? Look, this is not saying that because you're walking the flesh, you're unsaved. You can be saved and walk in the old man and walk in the flesh. We're not robots. We're not zombies, okay? You have a free will which side you're going to choose. James 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The Bible said the carnal mind is enmity against God. So look, when you're basically following the world and walking in the flesh, they're one and the same, okay? You're at enmity with God, which means you are his enemy. When you stand against God, you're becoming God's enemy, right? An example of this would be, for example, if there's a pastor who gets in trouble for preaching something, right? And our pastor in Sacramento got in trouble with, you know, all these LGBT, you know, supporters and everything, got surrounded by 1,000 people. And there are a lot of, you know, fundamental Baptists that said, well, he shouldn't have said that. It's like, you're really siding with the LGBT that is threatening to molest little kids. You're siding with them over a fundamentalist Baptist pastor. The question is, whose side are you on? Because I don't think there's any question that God's on the side of the pastor preaching against the sin. And you make yourself an enemy. You say, what? Because sometimes in life, there are two sides. And you can't say, I'm in the middle here. Some questions are yes or no. Okay? Is abortion okay? It's a yes or no question. If it takes you 10 minutes to answer that question, then, you know, you're just trying to straddle the fence and please both sides. We're not politicians here.
Right.
It's yes or no. And when you're not sure, you know what? Just go to the other side. Because you're the enemy of God if you're not going to side with God. And when you're walking in the flesh and following the things of the world and loving the things of the world, you become at enmity with God, the Bible says. Okay? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. So you as a saved person, because remember we talked about last week at the start of the sermon where he transitions and says, I'm talking to brethren. I'm talking to saved people. So he's trying to highlight to people that are saved, hey, it's great you're saved, but you're still not pleasing to God unless you're walking in the Spirit. Okay? That is what he's telling them here. He's talking to saved people. He's saying, I want you to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Not walk in the flesh. So there is a decision to make every single day and throughout the day of right and wrong. Okay? There's a decision every day, but I want you to realize something else. As a saved person, you are a debtor to the Spirit, not to the flesh. You are a debtor to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of this. And Paul's saying this, hey, you know what? You're in the Spirit if the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you. Because when you get saved, what happens? You get indwelled with the Spirit of God. And it says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of this. He's saying, if you're not indwelled with the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. Because that's what takes place at salvation. It's a spiritual birth. Turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. So the birth that takes place at salvation is not a physical birth. It's not a change in the flesh. It's a change in the Spirit. You get indwelled with the Spirit of God. You've got the new man. It is not a fleshly change. It is a spiritual change. Okay? Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So that's a pretty generic question by Paul. I mean, do you have the Holy Ghost inside of you? It's like, you say you're saved, do you have the Holy Ghost, right? Well, the obvious answer should be yes if you're saved. If I asked you, hey, are you indwelled with the Holy Ghost? Your answer ought to be yes. If it's not a yes, then you're not saved, or you know, you're maybe a newer Christian that doesn't understand a lot of these things. But when you get saved, what takes place is you're indwelled with the Holy Ghost. So Paul talks to them here, and in verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. He's saying, look, why were you baptized? These are people that are disciples, meaning that they're following, or at least trying to follow God, what they think is right. And then he's like, well, why are we baptized? And they said, well, it's John's baptism. So I mean, it sounds like they got baptized by John. Okay? Look, every saved person will baptize on saving baptism. Because when we baptize somebody, it's not like a bright light shines above their head where I see the words, yes, they are saved. Right? It's like you go off what they say they believe. And you know what? Sometimes people could be deceived or confused or whatever, or phony, many different things. And even John the Baptist has false converts or people that maybe he didn't get saved, but he baptized because he heard they were saved, and it turns out they weren't. Now, one thing you have to understand is this. John the Baptist baptized a lot of people. Now, if you're only baptizing one person at a time, you can definitely ask them and find out if they're saved and everything. I remember at Verity Baptist Church, sometimes you have a lot of baptisms in a day, you know, because there's a few new families at church, and then they all just decide at the same time. And look, it's hard to make sure with every single person when there's one right after the other, to make sure that they're all saved. And sometimes you might accidentally baptize someone who's not saved. Okay? That's what we see here. But notice what it says in Acts 9, verse 4, because they said they had John's baptism. Acts 19, verse 4. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now, for a lot of preachers, the sentence ends right here. Right? Because don't they stand up behind the pulpit? Well, all the great men of the Bible preach repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. Well, yeah, I mean, John the Baptist preached repentance. Doesn't it say that?
Right.
He preached repentance. The baptism of repentance. Well, what does that mean, according to the Bible? Saying on the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. See, when you get baptized, what that means is you believed on Jesus Christ. And what's the requirement to believe on Jesus Christ? You must put all of your trust on Jesus Christ for your salvation. You cannot trust anything else. So when it comes to repentance in regards to salvation, it's when you change your mind about what you're trusting and put all that trust in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Did John the Baptist preach repentance? Absolutely. In regards to salvation? Absolutely. Saying on the people that they should believe. Quit trusting what you're trusting. Hey, quit trusting your idols, Catholic Church. Quit trusting the seven sacraments. Trust Jesus Christ alone. When we tell people they should change what they believe and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say repentance of sins here. It just says repentance. What does repentance mean? It means to change. Here's the thing. Every good preacher is going to preach repentance in multiple ways. In regards to salvation, that you change what you believe and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In regards to holy living after salvation, you preach, hey, get the sin out of your life. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Not in terms of salvation, but after you are saved, you ought to change your life. Now, that's your free choice because you have a decision to walk in the flesh or the spirit. Okay? Sometimes when you preach sermons, you're almost afraid to say the word repent without clarifying it. Right? Because I wish I could just preach a whole sermon and not have to clarify it. Just say, hey, you need to repent of your sins. But the fear is someone's going to say, oh, he's saying you got to repent of your sins to be saved. No, I'm just saying after you are saved, I'm preaching to saved people, by and large, get the sin out of your life. Okay? And John the Baptist, yeah, he preached repent of your sins after people were already saved when he preached sermons. But in regards to salvation, the requirement for baptism, he preached that they should believe on Jesus Christ. Okay? That is what John the Baptist preached. So look, if someone tells you, go back to Romans 8.
If somebody tells you, well, John the Baptist preached repentance,
well, amen. Take him to Acts 19, verse 4.
Yeah, repent ye, or, you know, repent ye and believe the gospel. Absolutely. Believe the gospel. Quit believing what you believe right now. Change your mind. Repent ye. Because you cannot believe the gospel while you believe something else. You cannot put all of your trust on Jesus if part of it is on Muhammad. Right? I mean, Hindus believe in many manifestations of God. You preach them about Jesus Christ, it's like, yeah, I'll believe on Jesus too. You got to quit believing in all your other foolishness. You got to put all of your trust on Jesus. Okay? Not just, yeah, I'll add him to the list of my gods. Okay? This is 3,000,001. No. It's one.
Amen.
It's all or nothing. Okay? Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. You say, why is the body dead, but the spirit is life? Because what God regenerated, what God life? The spirit, not the body. Okay, the body didn't change.
Right.
The spirit was granted life. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So in verse 11 he says the body is dead, but then in verse 12 he says he shall quicken your mortal bodies. He has not quickened your mortal body. Quick means to make alive. He has not quickened your mortal body yet because it's still dead, but he shall quicken your mortal body.
Right.
When does he do that? Well, for us it's at the rapture. Now for people that get saved after the rapture, it's going to be the second resurrection. But for us, we get our glorified body at the rapture. He shall quicken our mortal body. But right now, we still have a mortal body. We still have a sinful flesh. Because in verse 11, he said, or verse 10, he said, your body is dead because of sin. He shall, future tense, quicken your mortal body. But he hasn't done it yet.
Right.
When you got saved, your flesh did not change one bit. Look,
right.
The book of Romans is about salvation, the first half, but it's like really in-depth explaining the finer points. What he's saying is this, when you got born again, it was a spiritual birth, not a physical, okay?
Amen.
First of all, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. See, here's the thing. Since your flesh has not been regenerated yet, you're not in debt to the flesh. Because the flesh didn't change. What he's saying is, you are in debt to the spirit, not to the flesh. Why? Because your body's going to be quickened one day. It has not been quickened yet. Okay? You are in debt to the spirit. You say, why are we in debt? Because look, when you're given spiritual life and Jesus paid for all your sins, you ought to have the attitude that, you know what? I got to serve God with my life now. Because he quickened my body, he quickened my spirit, and I have the spirit of God, I ought to decide to walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. Because the flesh has done nothing for me. The flesh hasn't changed. The flesh produces death. The flesh produces destruction and misery and problems. But the spirit, that's the rebirth. So, you ought to walk after the spirit. Why? You're in debt to the spirit. You're not in debt to the flesh at all. The flesh didn't change, okay? Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. So how does this manifest itself with walking in the spirit and not in the flesh? It manifests itself when you decide that you do not fulfill your fleshly desires, but you decide to fulfill what God wants you to do. So if you do not feel like reading the Bible, let's say you say, I don't feel like reading the Bible today. Well, you do it anyway. You say, why? Because of the fact God's regenerated your spirit. You're in debt to the spirit. You do it to obey what God says. You say, you know what? I'm not going to please the flesh. I'm going to please the spirit. Okay? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. According to God's word here, it is reasonable, your reasonable service to be a living sacrifice. You say, Brother Stucky, what does that mean? Well, I mean, in Pampanga, people probably think Magdarame.
where it's like you're a living sacrifice. You know, they crucify themselves. Like, that's not what he's saying, okay? It's not saying become a living sacrifice literally like they do in some parts of the Philippines or in India. No. What he's saying is basically you lay down your own desires and do what God wants you to do. When you do not feel like serving God, you serve God anyway. Now, Jesus Christ said this. He said, you know, I've given you an example to follow me. And before he even died, I think it was in John 15, he said, I gave you an example. And turn to John 15 real quick. Let me turn to myself. John 15. Let's see, I think it's here. Yeah, let me show you what I'm talking about here in John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? As I have loved you is past tense. I want you to love everyone else as I have loved you, past tense. Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He says, you know what? I want you to love as I've loved, and I've laid down my life for my friends. But he had not died on the cross yet. He's not referring to a literal dying on the cross here. Now, that pictures the death of Jesus, but what he's saying is this. We can symbolically lay down our lives for our fellow brethren on a daily basis. Because isn't that what Jesus Christ did when he was here? Did he come to basically make himself a king, or did he come to serve others? He came to serve others. And he's saying, I want you to love as I have loved you. Every single day I've lived my life caring about other people more than myself. Then he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Look, you will probably not have to physically die for other people in this room. But you can still symbolically lay down your life when you care about other people more than yourself. That's what he's referring to. Okay? Now turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. So look, since you're in debt to the Spirit, what does God want from you? Well, what does he say? Be a living sacrifice. It means live your life for God. Read the Bible every day. Pray every day. Serve God every day. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but fulfill what God wants you to do. Okay? So point number one is this. We have a decision to walk in the flesh or the Spirit after we're saved. Not to be saved, but after you're saved, you have that decision every day. Point number two, you are a debtor to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Point number three, we have a declaration from the Spirit. The Spirit declares unto us that we are saved. Okay? Romans 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now once again, these are already saved people. But realize, the flesh produces death. Not just referring to the fact that physically dying or spiritually dying, but it's referring to the fact that when you fulfill the desires of the flesh, it will destroy your life. See, the flesh produces death and destruction and misery. God's word produces life. Not just to be regenerated and get saved, but also when you serve God, it will actually help your life. It will be a blessing to your life. When you apply these things to your life, it will fix your life. If you apply the sermon on not being envious, that's going to help your life. If you choose to fulfill the desires of the flesh and remain envious, it's going to destroy your life. It's going to produce misery and problems. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now in verse 14, what he says is this. When you are saved and you have the Spirit of God, you are a son of God, or daughter of God. Right? You are a child of God as a saved person. The implication from verse 14 is that unsaved people are not children of God. Now, that ought to make sense to us as saved people because we are born again when we get saved. Born into God's family. Right? The Catholic Church tells us that everybody's a child of God. No, we're all a creation of God. Right. We're not all children of God, though. You must be born again. And look, saved people, they have the Spirit of God inside of them. They are the sons of God. Okay? Now, when a person gets saved, they realize and understand that they became a child of God.
okay? You don't get saved accidentally. It's not like you wake up one day and it's like, man, I didn't think I was saved, but I guess I am. No, I mean, when you're saved, you're saved. You're born into God's family, okay? Notice what it says in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the Bible's saying in verse 15, from the context of verse 14, that when you get spiritually saved, when you're born into God's family, the spirit of adoption, he does not want you to have the spirit of bondage again to fear. What he's saying is, before you're saved, you're afraid.
Right.
You don't know if you're going to heaven. You aren't aware if you're going to heaven. You're worried whether or not you're saved or not. Why do people get saved? Because they're afraid of going to hell?
Right.
Right? I mean, isn't that why you got saved? You heard about hell, you're like, man, you heard about hell, you heard about the solution, I'll take that, right? I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? I mean, of course, I want salvation. No one wants to go to hell. Before you're saved, there's a fear there. And God says, I do not want you to have that fear anymore. Why? Because I want you to realize you're my child. But isn't it true at a lot of Baptist churches, they try to put you in fear every single day? It's like, man, you're not reading your Bible. You might not be saved. Well, wait a minute. I thought God said, I am not giving you the spirit of bondage again to fear. God says, I do not want you to be afraid of your eternal destiny. I want you to be saved and know you're saved and never doubt it.
Man, right.
And look, when pastors get up here and preach repentance of sins, they scare people.
Right.
People are worried. They're like, man, I thought I was saved. I mean, I believe, but I'm not sure after that sermon. Look, God wants you to have confidence that you're saved.
Right. Amen.
And I'll tell you what, it's a shame that people get saved, and then after they are saved, sometimes they get worried because of the preaching they're hearing. And I'll be honest with you, I have not been worried about my salvation for a very long time. But when I first got saved, I heard the gospel plain as day. I knew I was on my way to hell. I believed. I asked Jesus to save me. Clear as day. But then I was listening to a lot of Baptist preaching. Some was good, and some was bad. And then all of a sudden, you know, sometimes you're worried. I mean, I was 19 years old. I'd been saved for probably 6 months and everything. It's like, man, you know, I know I believe, but then they scared me. And here's an example I've heard. There's many examples, okay? And I'll show you why this is a foolish example. But I've heard this example. In the sermon, the preacher was trying to scare people about it. They didn't remember the exact moment. He said, you can believe you're saved, and you believe, but if you don't remember that exact moment, then you're not really saved. Okay, is what he was trying to say. Now, me personally, I remember the exact moment. I remember the exact day, personally, October 9, 2003. Not everybody does, though. For me, it was very clear because I wasn't a Baptist before. I wasn't at a Calvinist church before where you kind of know some truth and you kind of don't. No, I was very unsaved, didn't go to church, and then I heard the gospel, and it was like from here to here, very clear. Okay? But here's an example I heard. They said, well, let's say, for example, you met the president of the United States. Okay, we'll just say the president of the Philippines. Would you remember that day? Well, of course I remember that. I never forget if I met the president, right? Well, what if you met the king of the universe? Would you ever forget that day? Now, here's the thing. That sounds really nice and sweet and everything, but here's the truth. I do not remember when I got physically born into this world. But I'm born. I'm alive. Because isn't that the exact example of the Bible being born again? Does anybody remember the exact moment? I remember that exact moment I was born. I remember, you know, what room I was in. I don't. I mean, maybe you have that sort of memory. For me, everything before the age of 5, I don't remember. Well, I guess I'm not born again. I guess I'm not alive because I don't remember that exact moment. Okay? Look, that's a foolish example I was given. Because the actual example of the Bible is being born again, and nobody remembers when they've been physically born. What's the proof that you've been physically born? I mean, you're here.
Right.
Unless you're one of those people, well, we're not really here, we just think we're here. You're here. Say, man, maybe 2020 is just a dream. I'm going to wake up in 2020. This is just a dream. No, it's not a dream. Okay? I know when things are a dream and when it's not. This is not a dream, 2020. This is reality. Okay? Look, you're here. And that's proof you were born into this world. Now, what's the proof God gives us of being spiritually born into his faith? What do you believe?
Amen.
What do you believe?
Right.
Look, when I meet people out soul winning that have the right answers, they believe in eternal security, they believe salvation by grace through faith, look, I believe they're saved, and that's the proof that they're saved. Now, if they were at a church that was kind of fuzzy on salvation, the moment they got saved could be a little bit confusing to them.
Right.
For some of you, you might not know the exact moment you got saved. I mean, many people I have baptized at this church, and you're like, the reason why you got baptized, I'm not positive if I was saved before. I might have been, I might not have been. It's like I got somewhere saved somewhere between the ages of 10 to 30. Right? It's like, but here's the thing, if you believe now, guess what? You're saved.
Man.
And you don't have to worry ever again. Man. If you are saved, God does not want you to have the spirit of bondage again to fear. Because the proof of your salvation is the fact that you believe. And if you believe the gospel, you're saved. If you're trusting Jesus alone, you're saved. You do not have to be in fear. See, the Spirit declares to us we are saved. And the most obvious way is the fact that you believe. But that's not the only way you can know you're saved. There are actually other ways as well. Here, notice what it says, verse 16. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit actually teaches us that we are children of God.
Amen.
Now the main way is the fact that you believe. That's how we judge someone's salvation. Do they believe? Okay. What are some other ways that the Spirit declares onto us that we are saved? Okay. Well, another way that I know I'm saved is the fact that I understand the Bible.
Amen.
When I read the Bible, I understand it. It makes sense to me.
Yeah.
Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him.
Right.
Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There are people that read the Bible and you ask them and they don't get it. I've known people that have read parts of the Bible and they literally just don't understand. I'm not talking about the book of Ezekiel or the book of Zechariah, but I'm saying just plain, simple things in the Bible. And they don't get it.
Right.
It goes over their head. That's a strong indication that maybe they're not saved.
Right.
But they do not understand God's Word. There are people, you convince them to read the King James Bible. You convince them that's the Bible you should read. And they start reading it and they say, man, I'm switching to the NIV because I don't understand any of this. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's not that confusing.
Amen.
Right? I mean, and even the way the Bible's written, it's actually written in a pretty basic way when you start.
Right.
It's not the deep things in Genesis. And look, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, they're not the most exciting parts of the Bible. I mean, the parts of Exodus are great, but I mean, some parts are kind of like you're seeing the measurements and things like that. But it's understandable.
Right.
When it says the color red, I mean, it means red. I understand that. When it says, you know, like, you know, 5 cubits, or I mean, when it says it's made out of this material, hey, maybe not the most exciting thing, but you can understand it. It's not confusing. The book of Genesis is not confusing. Right? I mean, it makes perfect sense. The book of Genesis is not really a confusing book. It makes a lot of sense. Okay? Now, there are deep things in the Bible, but Genesis, pretty bottom level. You can read it and understand it. You could have a six-year-old kid could read it, and they would understand, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Or if they're confused on something and you explain it, they're going to be like, oh, that makes sense. Because haven't you heard things explained to you either from me or somebody else, and then all of a sudden you're like, that makes sense, why didn't I see that? But then with unsaved people, you explain those same things, and they're like, I don't know. They don't get it. And so it's not confusing, right? And examples, go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. I'll give you an example of this. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Because there are certain passages that are kind of like, they're really the ones, it's kind of like a fork in the road. One example is the parable of the sower, which we're not going to look at, but where unsaved people explain the parable of the sower, it's like, you're just declaring you're unsaved. Right? They just don't get it. And us unsaved people, we get it, and we know we get it. Right? It makes perfect sense. Okay? Another example is in Matthew 7. But let me show you first here in verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Okay? Now, in verse 13, it says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way. That's an example of synonyms. wide and broad are synonyms. And he's really re-explaining the exact same thing to emphasize. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way. Okay? Now, the Bible is written in a very articulate way, and it makes sense that if you do that in verse 13, you're going to do the same thing in verse 14 when you're describing life. Because notice what it said in verse 14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, is either be the finding. Now, there's people that say, to be saved, you got to stay on the straight and narrow. And they'll say, you got to stay on the straight and narrow. Now, hold on a second. Straight here is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. That's a different word than straight. Straight is S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. That is straight. You say, what does S-T-R-A-I-T mean? The barren straight gets its name because it's very narrow. He's saying straight is the gate and narrow is the way. You say, well, how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because in verse 13 he said broad and wide, straight and narrow. The Bible's written in a very intelligent, articulate way that makes sense. Okay? So he's not saying, hey, you know, you got to stay in the straight and narrow. If you veer off, whoops, I'm off the path. It's very narrow, and whoops, I stepped off, I lost my salvation. I better get back on that salvation. Oh, whoop, now you got to make it straight. No, that's not what it's saying. Okay? Now, I've heard a lot of people preach that, though. It's like, you got to stay on the straight and narrow. It's like, no, that's not what it's saying. Okay? All verses 13 and 14 are saying is, you know, most people go to hell, and few people go to heaven. Now, in modern versions, they change this to difficult is the way that leadeth unto life. Or something like that. It's not difficult.
Right.
The examples in the Bible are, I am that bread of life. Eating ye not by. I believe. He says, I'm the living water. Drinking to it. Easy. I am the door. Opening it. Now, there are some doors that are tricky. You gotta have the key. But look, in general, I am the door. Opening a door is pretty simple. Right? Living a good life, never being angry, always being nice, praying 1 hour a day, it's difficult. Right? It's difficult to live a good life. You don't have to live a good life to go to heaven. You say, why? All you have to do is believe. It's very easy. But few people go to heaven. Now go to verse 21. Verse 21. Now, same people, we understand this. Few people go to heaven. And look, when you start going soul winning, because here's the thing, those of you that go soul winning, you're like, absolutely, amen. If you don't go soul winning, you're shocked when you go out there. It's like, whoa, I knew it was narrow, but it is really narrow. It's like, man, I thought narrow was like 10% of people. It's like, no, 10%? It's like, divide that number by, you know, 10 or something. I mean, literally, it is, when you meet someone who's saved, it's awesome. Most times I was soul winning, I don't meet someone who's saved.
Right.
And this is a country that probably has a very high percentage compared to other countries.
Right.
Probably the U.S. is number one with most saved people, I would assume. And when I go soul winning in the U.S., I mean, it depends. Sometimes you'll run into a few saved people, sometimes no one. You do run into some saved people, but in the U.S., less than 5% of people are saved. Now, obviously, as soul winners, we hope. So I really just hope people are really, really, really confused. Right? And look, I have that hope, you know, charity, you know, hope with all things. I really do. But the reality is this, you know, no. It's like most people aren't saved. Now, are some people confused? Well, absolutely. But most people are just not saved. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So look, unsaved people would look at verse 21 and say, well, see, few people go to heaven because you got to do the will of God. Every day, you must do the will of God. You got to read the Bible and go to church and do all of these things. I mean, you got to stand that straight and narrow. You can't do this thing. Straight and narrow. It's so hard, right? I mean, it's so narrow that if you're just, whoops, I'm out, right? That's what they say. Well, I don't have time to really, actually, go to John 6, verse 40. Whatever. Long sermons when I talk about how this type of thing is. John 6, verse 40. Because it's saying you must do the will of God to go to heaven. Okay? No problem. You have to do the will of God. I don't have a problem with that. What does that say? John 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. Okay? This is the will of God the Father. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the will of God for your life? Well, number one, it's getting saved.
Right.
Now, yes, we understand there are a million things that make up what the will of God is for your life, but you cannot please God unless you start at salvation.
Right.
You must be saved. So why is it that people, you know, go back to Matthew 7, why is it that they're not saved? Matthew 7. Because they don't do the will of God. They don't do any of it. Because it starts at salvation.
Right.
You got to get saved, and then you know what? We are His workmanship. God has a plan for your life. He has things for you to do. Okay? It starts at salvation. Matthew 7, verse 21. What is salvation? Well, everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on Him. That's salvation. So in verse 21, it says that you don't go to the kingdom of heaven unless you do the will of my Father which is in heaven. We just saw the will of the Father is to believe. Okay? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Now in verse 22, you must realize the people here that are saying this are not Muslims.
Right.
They are not Buddhists.
Right.
They are not Hindus, because what it says is this, they prophesied in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. They've done wonderful works in the name of Jesus Christ. These are people that would claim to be Christians.
Right.
They would say, I believe in Christ. So many people that claim to be Christians, according to the Bible, are not going to go to heaven because they're not doing the will of the Father. And as a soul winner, that makes sense to us. Because of the fact we run into people that would say they're Christians,
right,
but they're not trusting Jesus for their salvation. They're not doing the will of the Father then. They are not saved, okay? Verse 23, not only are they not saved, but notice verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What's saying there is not only are they not saved, they were never saved.
Right.
You say, why? You can't lose your salvation.
Right.
Not only are they not saved now, they were never saved. He says, I never knew you. He didn't say, hey, I used to know you. He says, I never knew you. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's why Luke 16 doesn't tell you who the rich man is. It tells you who Lazarus is. Why? He knows his sheep. Right? He says, I never knew you. So look, when we look at this, how do we interpret this? Why are these people going to hell? Well, in verse 22, what is their justification for why they should go to heaven? They say, we prophesied in your name. We preached in your name, Jesus. We've cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works. Okay? Imagine you as a saved person ended up going to hell. Now, that's not possible. We understand that. But I'm trying to give you an example. Imagine if you got thrown in hell. What would your justification for God be? Mine would be, you told me to believe.
Right.
I believed. That's all you said I had to do. I believed. So why am I in hell? Now, what's the justification for these people that went to hell? I preached in your name. I did all these wonderful works. How did I not go to heaven? These are people that claim they believe in Jesus, but they're trusting in their works.
Right.
They're trusting in their actions. For us, if we ended up going to hell, we'd say, wait a minute, I believed.
Yeah.
I thought that's what salvation was. These people, I did all these works. In your name, Jesus. I mean, man, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Every week, knocking doors. In your name, your true name. Your true name, Jehovah. Right? Not to your true name. I've done it in your name, right? That's what they would claim. That's what they will claim one day when they do go to hell. They're going to say this exact sort of thing. Right? Here's the thing. To us, this passage is very simple. I mean, isn't this just plain as day? They went to hell because of the fact they were trusting in their works. They were never saved. I never believed. You say, well, how do unsaved people interpret this? They interpreted, man, they went to hell because the way is straight and narrow, and they didn't do enough good works. It's like they did many wonderful works, but you got to do even more than that. See, this is proof right here. You really must be a good person. It's not just repenting of your sins once, but every day you must be doing what God says. That is how they interpret it. Look, I've seen this in action, going soul winning. I remember I was going soul winning with someone in Sacramento, and you know, you see this from time to time. Unsaved people bring up this passage to try to disprove us. Right? I remember I was going soul winning with Brother Jared Buzarnski, and you know, he had joined the church and really started soul winning once he joined the church and everything, and we were going soul winning, and you know, the person at the door brought up Matthew chapter 7. He brought up this passage, and he was like, what? He's like, this shows all you got to do is believe. As a saved person, we understand this. Plain as day. unsaved people, they don't understand it. They don't understand the Bible.
Right.
See, one way I know I'm saved is this. I understand the Bible.
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying I'm not confused on some things. I'm not saying there aren't deep things in the Bible, but most of the Bible is not confusing. You don't have to get you don't have to pass a calculus exam before you understand the Bible. It's basic stuff. I mean, it's just plain as day when you cross-reference. Now, if you're new at reading the Bible, obviously there's more you don't understand. But once it's explained to you, as a saved person, it makes sense when you believe the Bible. Unsaved people, they do not understand the Bible. They do not get it. It goes straight over their head. Okay, go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. It cracks me up because they always go to the places that disprove them the most and try to prove their way. They would literally go to the passages we just looked at in Matthew 7, and you're like, what in the world? I mean, they go to places that completely disprove them, and they say, well, see, here you go. And it's just like, yes, here we go. Okay, I mean, it's right there. What is there a confusion about? Okay? They go to passages that completely disprove them, and they do not. Just like Calvinists go to Romans chapter 8 to disprove. Believing in free will. It's like, I mean, have you read the chapter? And you're going to look at one verse that you're confused about that we'll get to next week. It's like, have you read the entire chapter? It's like, well, they probably did, you know, maybe in the originals. They exegeted that passage or whatever, right? You know what they say. Did proper exegesis, meaning go back to the Greek and Hebrew, right? Yeah, they probably read the passage in another language, and look, you don't even understand it in English, my friend. It's like, why are you going to another language? But, you know, here's another way that the Spirit bears witness that we're saved, okay? Another example is the fact that, you know, when a person gets saved, because there's kind of two worldviews. There's the belief that God created us, and there's a belief that in evolution and there is no God, the world created us. Two different worldviews. And depending on your worldview, it changes your perspective on everything. It changes your perspective on the age of the earth. It changes your perspective on abortion. Look, I have known people that were unsaved and were pro-abortion. They said women have the right to choose. And right after they get saved, literally, oh, we're created by God. Right? Their perspective changes. When it comes to the things of the Bible, I know that I'm on the side that defends the Bible. See, an example of this is when you have pastors that are saved men of God, that are serving God, and then there's people that hate the fact that they're going solar. They hate the fact that they're serving God. They hate the fact that they're doing great works for God. When we see lots of people getting saved in other places around the world, praise the Lord.
Amen.
It's great.
Amen.
And then you see people that hate them. Why do they hate them? Well, it probably reveals something within their own heart. Now, hopefully, they're just really envious people, bitter people, whatever, but usually what it reveals is the fact they're on the other team. They're not on God's side. They don't want to see people get saved. Right? Now, it is possible for someone to be backslidden and envious. We see that with King Saul. But look, the fact that, you know, you believe in the things of the Bible, you like the words of God, you love the words of God, you love God's word being preached, that is a secondary truth that you are saved. Okay? Now, it is true somebody can be saved and be backslidden. I understand that. Look, when you look at the world, they're against the things of the Bible. They hate the book of Leviticus. They hate the book of Exodus. They say, well, you know, thou shalt not kill, that was Old Testament. Right? It's like, do you believe the Bible? Because I believe all of God's word.
Amen.
As a saved person, you do believe all of God's word. So look, the primary reason we know we're saved is simply the fact that you believe on Jesus Christ. That alone is enough. But I want you to realize that's not the only way the Spirit declares to us that we're saved. Okay? But it's not your works that are in evidence. Because unsaved people can do good works. It does not make you saved. Okay? So number one, we looked at a decision. After you are saved, you have a decision every day to walk in the flesh or the Spirit. Number two, you are a debtor to the Spirit, not the flesh. Why? The flesh didn't change. Number three, the Spirit declares unto us. So decision, debtor, declaration. Number four, there is a delay in the regeneration of the flesh, in the regeneration of the body. See, you are regenerated spiritually, and you are in debt because of the fact you've been regenerated spiritually, but there is a delay in the regeneration of the body. Matthew 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So in Romans 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay? What is an heir? Imagine a prince who is the heir to the throne. He's going to become the king one day. He's not the king now, but he's the heir apparent. He's the successor. He's the chosen one to become the next king. He's an heir, but he's not the king now because the king's still alive. Right? Well, here the Bible's saying that us, as saved people, we are heirs. Why? Because we will rule and reign with Christ. But we're not doing that now. We don't have the glorified body now. There is a delay in the regeneration of the body. But we have the promise of God. We are heirs. We know that we will one day rule and reign with Christ. We will have a glorified body. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So look, the world we live in now, there's difficulties, there's problems, there's sufferings, there's trials, there are storms of life. This life is going to be difficult until the day we die. We have ups and we have downs. Sometimes things are going great, sometimes they're not, okay? We have sufferings, and look, that's going to exist until the day we die, but it's nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. It's going to be so great in heaven one day. Not at the day right now. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 19. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay? Earnest expectation. What that's saying is this. We know we are heirs. And when you die, your soul goes to heaven, but you still don't have a glorified body. But we understand we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial reign. Which means when the rapture is before that, when the rapture takes place, we get the glorified body. We are heirs, and we will get that glorified body. The earnest expectation. We know it will take place. We are expecting it. 100% we know it's going to take place. Well, what happens? The earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is manifest? It's something that's made visible. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is that saying? It's saying there is no physical evidence that I'm a son of God. None. But there is going to be a manifestation of being the son of God when we get the glorified body. We're waiting for the earnest expectation. We understand that one day there's the manifestation of the sons of God. That what we believed on Jesus Christ, we have that confidence, we know we're saved, we've not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear, but I can't prove that to you. I cannot hand you, here's my proof of being a son of God. Here's my salvation. There's no manifestation of that yet. There's no physical manifestation. Now, when we talk to people, the way we can tell if they're saved is what do they believe? Is that salvation? But there's no physical manifestation that they are a son of God or a daughter of God. Okay? But we wait for it because we know we will get the glorified body, which never grows old, never commits sins, never has corruption. We know, we expect that one day. We wait for that. Okay? Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One day, the old man is going to be given that liberty. Because here's the reality. As a saved person, you do not always do what you want to do. Sometimes you want to serve God. Sometimes you want to, you know, do whatever, read the Bible, but you don't always do it. You do not have 100% liberty right now. Because your body... Having liberty means you have the freedom to do what you want to do. See, drug addicts aren't free because they don't want to be drug addicts. Drunks aren't free because they don't want to be a drunk, but they are addicted to it, okay? And us as saved people, we are not 100% free in terms of the actions we do. You say, why? Because we still do things we don't want to do. Right? I mean, if we had an altar call, which we'll never have here, but if we had an altar call at the end of service and I said, hey, if you want to start reading the Bible more, raise your hand. Everybody's going to raise their hand. Well, I mean, in our church, nobody will because they're like, why are we doing an altar call? we consent on the law that it is good. We want to read the Bible more. That doesn't mean you'll actually do that. Why? You don't have 100% freedom yet. Because you still have the flesh that is fighting and warring against the Spirit. And we cannot do the things He would. And when we do wrong, it's because our flesh overpowered the spiritual man. We chose to do wrong. And we will sin until the day we die. Okay? We do not have 100% freedom. That's why we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I mean, wouldn't it be great to wake up and you had no desire whatsoever to do wrong?
Right.
That you just literally wanted to do what was right all. I mean, that would be great. Now, when we're walking in the Spirit, that's what we're doing, but none of us are walking 100% in the Spirit. Okay? So notice what it says here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the Bible says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Not just saved people, the whole creation. Not just unsaved people. The whole creation, all the animals, everything, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now go to Genesis 3. Let me show this to you. Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. Because this world is different than it used to be. It's completely different from when Adam and Eve sinned. It's completely different. Right? I mean, before Adam and Eve sinned, they pretty much just walked outside and it's like, man, I got strawberries or blueberries. I mean, they didn't have to do anything. That kind of shows us when you have too much free time to get into trouble, right? That's one example we can learn from Adam and Eve. But it's pretty much just like, this is very easy. Life was very easy. And you see when life is too easy, it kind of gets you into trouble. You have too much free time. But notice what it says in Genesis 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. One of the curses was that you're going to be eating in sorrow. What he's saying is this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to work and work and work and work, and it's like, man, I barely have enough to eat straight by. I'm working. Why can't I just have free time to relax? Well, this is the curse from Adam and Eve. It's going to be difficult. You're going to eat it in sorrow. Verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What he says in verse 19 is, you're going to do it in the sweat of your face. Meaning it's going to be a difficult life until you return to the ground. That's a nice way of saying until you die. It's going to be a difficult life until the day you die. It's not going to be easy. And isn't that true? It's difficult. Your life is busy, you're tired, you're exhausted. Look, don't try to make life too easy. Okay? It's meant to be difficult. That's part of the curse that came. Life is meant to be difficult. It's meant to be hard. It is hard. Okay? This is the curse, the Bible says, in the sweat of thy face. But look, this is not just upon us as saved people. Unsaved people deal with the same thing. Isn't that true? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's not just us as saved people. Life's difficult for unsaved people. But being someone who doesn't go to church, that doesn't make your life easier. It makes it harder.
Right.
Look, if you say, I'm going to quit church and just go back to the world, hey, your life's going to be harder. If you want to do that, go ahead. But if you want to just multiply your sorrows and destruction and problems, then go ahead. Because look, yeah, you know, life's difficult. Yeah, that's what I've always preached. Life is difficult. That's what it says in Genesis 3. It's going to be difficult. You say, Brother Stucky, man, it's difficult, you know, being married, raising a family. Yeah, it's difficult. That's what the Bible says. It's hard. Life is hard. It's hard working all the time and still serving God. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Yep, it's difficult. That's what the Bible says. It's not just us as saved people that deal with that, though. And us as saved people, look, we slowly get older. And as you get older, you become more klutzy, right? You drop things. As you get older, you know what? Your body starts to break down. You can't do the things you used to do. mean, when you're younger, I mean, as you get older, you know, I like to work out, but as you get older, it gets a little bit more difficult. You might have to have more rest days, more stretching. Maybe you can't do what you used to do. There's more likelihood of injury. This is part of life. Everybody gets older. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes 12. It's not just us as saved people, though. Unsaved people deal with it, the same thing. So look, this whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. You say, why? Because we don't have the glorified body. Our body didn't change. So yeah, it's tough. We still sin. We still do wrong. We still get old. We don't have the glorified body. Okay? It's changed ever since Adam and Eve sinned. So the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and pain together until now. But notice verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also. What Paul is highlighting is not just the unsaved world, but ourselves also. We as saved people go through the same things they do, ourselves also. Now, why is he trying to make this comparison? Because here's the difference. We have a hope. We will get the glorified body.
Amen.
Unsaved people, look, it's just going to get worse for them. Look, when unsaved people, after the great white throne judgment, what do they get? Where their worm dieth not. They get the opposite of a glorified body. They get a body that's going to last through the lake of fire and never burn up. The body's going to be regenerated with the soul, and forever they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. The opposite of a glorified body, whatever that is, an unglorified body is what they're going to get. We have the hope, the assurance, the expectation. We will get a glorified body one day. The world, they do the same things we do. And even more so because they live sinful lives and disobey the things of God. Because walking in the flesh causes destruction and death and misery. And they have no hope. That's why they're in fear. They have the spirit of bondage to fear. Why? They're not saved. Because unsaved people don't have any assurance. They don't know where they're going. We also, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, why do we groan within ourselves? Because one of the big manifestations for us as saved people, the big problem is we still sin. We want a glorified body so we don't do wrong anymore.
Right.
We understand this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So I want to serve God as much as possible.
Amen.
But we don't have the glorified body. So we're waiting on the inside. We're waiting for that glorified body. When it says, to wit, the redemption of the body. See, the adoption is a twofold process. You spiritually got born again immediately, but there's also that promise that you will get the glorified body. And we're waiting for the redemption of the body. Right? The earnest, you know, it's mentioned in Ephesians 1. There's a promise that you will get that glorified body. But we don't have it yet. Say, Brother Stucky, do we have part of it? No! We don't have any of it.
Right.
Nothing changed when you got saved. Your body did not change when you got saved. You don't have the glorified body. You don't have part of it. But getting saved doesn't magically say, wow, man, I'm going to live to be 140 now. Because I've got a partial glorified body. No. You're still going to live the average life that you would have before. I mean, if you follow God's rules, maybe your life's going to go longer. But you don't magically just live longer because you're saved. The body does not change. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? So we're waiting for this adoption and redemption of the body. We know it's going to take place. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not something where you're like, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. Maybe. No, it's a sure thing. Hope in the Bible is something that is a sure thing, but you don't have physical proof of it.
Right.
You can look up hope throughout the Bible, okay? We have a hope that's steadfast and sure. We know it. 100% it's a guarantee. But it's not a visible manifestation because we're waiting for that day. We have the glorified body. There's no manifestation yet. And here's our salvation. The way God saved us is this. You're going to get saved. You're going to know you're saved 100% and have no physical evidence as your proof because you're saved by hope.
Right.
That's what the Bible teaches.
Right.
We are saved by hope. It's not something with physical evidence. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So what Paul's saying is this. Look, if you can see the proof right here, have that physical, empirical evidence that is your proof. We are saved with a salvation where there's not that physical evidence. We can say, here is my salvation. And it says, hope that is seen is not hope. And that's how we're saved. We're saved by hope. You say, what are you trying to tell me? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. You got these other churches that are saying, well, if you're really saved, there's going to be a change. That's not salvation.
Amen.
Because we're saved by hope. Look, our salvation is something, there's no empirical evidence. When we go soul winning, I cannot say, well, here's my salvation. This is why you should get saved. Here's my proof. You see the change? There's no change. Right? There is no change in our bodies when we get saved. Why? We are saved by hope. And hope that is seen is not hope.
Amen.
Right. So if you've got churches that are saying, well, you know, if you're really saved, there's going to be a change. Hey, you're really preaching good salvation, my friend.
Right.
Because that is not salvation. Hope that is seen is not hope.
Amen.
God says when you get saved, I mean, isn't it true? You know you're saved, but you don't have any evidence physically, empirical evidence to say, here's my salvation. Now look, when a person gets saved, if they start coming to church and start reading the Bible, of course they're going to have start having a change, but there's not a guarantee getting saved you're going to have that change.
Right.
And somebody quitting drinking is not proof of salvation.
Right, no.
There are unsaved people that quit drinking.
Amen.
Right.
Unsaved people quit doing wrong all the time. That's not proof of salvation.
Yep. Right.
Being saved does not guarantee you're going to change, and it's not a proof of salvation. It's not evidence of salvation. You say, why? We are saved by hope. That is what the Bible says. So when you got these churches that are kind of trying to have it both ways, well, it's just by grace through faith, but if you're really saved, there's going to be a change. Hey, this is work salvation, my friend.
Right.
And if by grace it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. I hope those people are just confused. But they are preaching a life work salvation. Look, you don't get anybody saved if you tell them, well, hey, you know, if you're really saved, you're going to decide to start looking for God. That's not salvation.
Right?
You're preaching another gospel, and we are saved by hope. God promises throughout this chapter, we will get a glorified body. We will have the manifestation that we are the sons of God. But it's something we expect, the earnest expectation, because we know it will take place. But there's no proof of it. When you get saved, there's no change that happens to your flesh at all. Not even a little bit, okay? Verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What the Bible says is, if we really believe this, but we do not see it, because hope that is seen is not hope, what takes place is we patiently wait for it. And that's the truth. We are patiently waiting for the day when we do have that glorified body. And we're kind of like Paul in the Bible, where he says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So what Paul says is this, I'm kind of like in between. I really don't mind dying. I mean, I get to go to heaven, but it's more needful be here and preach the gospel and get people saved. Okay? And look, that's the way we feel. Now look, I want to live a long life. I want to live to be an old man and have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and teach them how to serve God and have a family full of soul winners. And praise the Lord if that's the case. But the alternative is not so bad either. Right? I mean, if I preach a sermon and somebody gets angry and stones me to death, which I don't think will take place, but you know what? It's like, hey, I'm in heaven. It's like, that's not a bad alternative. Okay? Look, we're waiting for that day when we will have a glorified body. We'll no longer commit sin, no longer our problems. We'll no longer grow old and frail and sickness. And the Bible says, you know, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We wait for that day. But there is no change that takes place to your flesh to come to salvation. It's something we hope for. We know will take place, but there's no physical evidence now. So, Lord, prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and to see your word and kind of understanding salvation on a deeper level and being able to disprove a lot of false teachers that are out there that are preaching either Calvinism or